Well, brethren, if you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to the epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 8. This is the letter that we have been going through well over a year, I believe. We started back in chapter 1 and we're into chapter 8. And my number, if it's the right number count, this is 62, number 62 on the book of Romans. And certainly Romans chapter 8 is considered to be the greatest of all the chapters, at least in the book of Romans, and some even would argue that it's the greatest chapter in the Bible. It's full of wonderful comforts and encouragements. But the message this morning is really, it seems, out of sync with the whole chapter. Okay, I'm just getting you ready. It's probably one of the most depressing, despairing texts in all your Bible. Romans chapter 8, so we have to consider it. But I'm going to look at two verses this morning, and I'm going to try and place them in their context as we come to the end of the sermon. But just, this is the Word of God. I didn't write it. And God did, and He wants us to hear it. But let me pick up the reading at verse 5. Live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So let's again look to God and ask Him for His help. Father in heaven, we again are thankful we come to a God who has promised never ever to leave us, never ever to forsake us, that You are the God who keeps His promises. We never have to worry that they will ever fall to the ground. You have kept every one of Your promises. Even the coming of Your Son was that great promise. It was the promise of all promises. And You've also promised to give us the Spirit. You sent the Spirit into this world on that day called Pentecost. But You also sent Your Spirit into our hearts and our lives when You brought us out of that darkness and into the light of Your gospel. And so we come pleading that You would be gracious and kind and merciful. We realize, Lord, we don't deserve anything, but You are a God of grace, and You continually love to show grace to Your children. So come, feed us with heavenly manna, strengthen the inward man, and we pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. Man was made to reflect God. But how do we reflect God? Well, the longer I live as a Christian, the more I realize, I think I do, that that question really demands a complex answer. We reflect God in many different ways. We reflect God by working. God is a worker. The work of creation, the work of providence, the work of salvation. God is a communicator. He speaks. He listens. We reflect God when we speak and listen. God enjoys relationships. He's a three-person God. He entered into covenant with man. We were made for relationships. It's not good for man to be alone. But there's another way in which we reflect God, or the image of God. We reflect God by thinking. God is a thinking God. And Dr. John Stott, no longer alive, but he was a British theologian, said, God made man in His own image. One of the noblest features of the divine likeness is that man has the capacity to think. And when you become a Christian, you really begin to think. Thinking doesn't go out the window. No, you become a better thinker, a God-honoring, a God-glorifying thinker. Dr. Al Mohler, who was the president of the seminary there in Louisville, said this: therefore, without apology, Christians must think about thinking. And there's such a thing as a Christian mind. In fact, that's the point that the Apostle Paul is making here in Romans 8, verse 5. He says, the Christian, the one who has the Spirit, sets his mind upon the things of the Spirit. And you know, when he comes to Romans 12, he's going to again remind us that part of Christian life and experience is this ongoing transformation that takes place by the renewing of the mind. Now, I come back to this matter of the mind again because everybody thinks, according to the Laboratory of Neuroimaging at the University of Southern California, the average person thinks 48.6 thoughts per minute. That is what? Add up the arithmetic, a staggering total of 70,000 thoughts per day. Everybody thinks. And our thinking can be deliberate and also spontaneous. John Owen, the Puritan, said, our thoughts are like a blossom tree. Many blossoms fall to the ground without producing fruit. However, some thoughts produce good fruit or bad fruit. But then he adds this, our voluntary thoughts, listen, are the best measure of the frame of our mind. When you have nothing to think about, what do you think about? Now that's the question. When you're driving down the highway, when you're sitting in a doctor's office or a checkout line at a grocery store, drinking your morning coffee, where do your thoughts go? And if you look closely at verse 5, he talks about two kinds of thinking. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds, he uses a strong verb here, set their minds, they're very determined in what they do, and they're very set on what they think. They set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit set their minds upon the things of the Spirit. He sets up a parallelism, and obviously here a discrimination between two groups. Two kinds of people who live on planet Earth. Now, last Lord's Day, we focused on how a Christian thinks. We focused on the mind of a Christian, and we saw that he thinks very differently from those who think like those who we call unbelievers. We saw that there's a great challenge when it comes to thinking like a Christian. One of the greatest battles we face is here in the battle of our mind. But this morning, I want to come back to the subject of thinking. But how does an unbeliever think? How does a non-Christian think? Paul's going to tell us. And it ain't very pretty. Here's the four things he tells us. He speaks of his fatal condition, his hostile attitude, his stubborn refusal, and his moral ineptitude. Those are the four things that we can draw from Romans 8, 7, and 8. His fatal condition, his hostile attitude, his stubborn refusal, and his moral ineptitude. Well, let's start with his fatal condition. When you think back to perhaps one of the greatest tragic events in the history of this country, you think back to September the 11th, when 2,763 people died, 343 firefighters, 71 law enforcement officers. The cleanup of that World Trade Center cost millions of dollars. What a tragedy, what a devastation. And every year we're reminded, aren't we, in one way or another, by some cataclysmic event that captures the attention of the world there will always be devastation, always a mega dose of suffering in this present world, whether it's by a tsunami, an earthquake, a hurricane. But listen, nothing compares to the devastation that can trace back to Genesis chapter 3. And that impacted the whole world. Every suffering, every sorrow, every pain can be traced back to the fall of man. Romans 5, remember? Paul tells us about that first man, Adam, and that he was the representative for all mankind. And when he sinned, we sinned. And because he sinned, death and suffering passed upon all men. But to really understand what took place in Genesis 3 in that place called Garden of Eden, you have to understand how the devil played with Eve and Adam's mind. He said, "You can become wise as God, and you can know good and evil." They faced what you could call an intellectual crisis. They wanted to know more than what God wanted them to know. They coveted knowledge. And what the devil said to them was a big fat lie. And once they ate of the forbidden fruit, they were no longer functioning like they once were. They began to have wrong thoughts about God and also about each other. Someone has likened the human mind, the fallen human mind, to a computer that suffers from a virus. We now have a faulty operating system. And according to Ecclesiastes 2, he describes the mind as evil. Ephesians 4, he says that we now are born with a darkened understanding. Romans 1, he describes the unregenerate mind as debased. 2 Timothy 3, he uses the word corrupt. 2 Corinthians 5, or 4 rather, the minds of unbelievers are blinded by the devil. The divine diagnosis of the mind is not very good. If you did a CAT scan of the human brain, you would find there are no spiritual brain waves. You would find that the mind of man, the unregenerate mind, you could say his brain is dead when it comes to God. And notice verse 6, when the Apostle Paul describes the unbeliever, he actually uses the word death. For to set your mind upon the flesh is death. Physically they may be alive, but spiritually they are dead. Utterly, completely dead and unable to think spiritually. They are dead to God. They are dead to Christ. They are dead to all spiritual reality. That's the fatal condition of the unbeliever. And that's why you can have a conversation with an unbeliever, and they might be able to talk religion galore, but there's no interest in God, no appetite for the Savior. You can get them talking about sports and work, and all of a sudden their brain waves are popping like firecrackers. That's where their minds typically go. They're thinking about this present world. I think when Paul says their minds are set upon the flesh, he's not simply talking about flesh in a bad sense, simply in an earthly way. Their minds are set upon this present world. Their vacations, their family, their relatives, their movies, their weekend entertainment. And those things are not bad in themselves, but God is strangely absent. Now, don't get me wrong, those folk can be very intelligent, very nice. They can hold down respectable jobs and raise their families and be concerned about social justice. But all the while, there's a spiritual vacuum. Thoughts of God don't filter through the mind and the heart and the soul of the unregenerate. And really, that shouldn't surprise us. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. The natural mind, he says, does not receive the things of God. He doesn't have the capacity to think spiritual thoughts. They have the capacity to look at the creative good, but never desire the ultimate good. God himself said we should make every pleasure into a channel of adoration, but they can't and they won't. And listen, it gets worse. The fatal condition of the unbeliever, but look at the hostile attitude of the unbeliever. We often tend to categorize people, don't we? We put them in categories of Democrat or Republican. We put them in categories of race and color of skin. We put them in categories of countries and nations or ethnicity, Russian, Middle Eastern, Chinese. We categorize them economically, poor, rich, middle class. We put them into categories of merit, status, married, simple, or single, divorced, widowed. We categorize them generationally. The war, the baby boomers, the millennials, we categorize them by gender, male, female. And the Bible recognizes all of those categories. But in the end of the day, they're superficial. The only big category the Bible's concerned about is a moral category, what you could call a moral antithesis. Find it everywhere in the Bible. Jesus talked about it, didn't he? He talked about it, he put it under the figure of animals or wheat and tares, sheep and goats, darkness and light. And here in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul uses two words to teach us about this moral divide or this moral antithesis. There are those who live according to the flesh, and there are those who live according to the Spirit. And he discriminates these two kinds of people. Notice how they think. Some set their minds upon the things of the flesh, and some set their minds upon the things of the Spirit. Think about that. Everybody who lives in this world fits in one of those categories. The words we typically use are unbelievers and believers, or Christians and non-Christians. But there's a deep, thorough, fundamental difference in those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. And well, corporate America really doesn't care. Jesus said, "He who is born of the flesh is of the flesh." It's inevitable. It's inescapable. And Paul here goes on to describe those who set their minds upon the flesh. Verse 7, he uses a very strong word. Those who set their minds on the flesh are hostile. Maybe your English translation renders it at enmity to God or towards God. That word that's taken from a Greek word that's only used, I think, three times in the whole New Testament carries the idea of hate. Now, when most people hear that word hate, they almost become their own personal defense attorneys. I don't hate God. I don't hate God. I'm not an atheist. I'm not a Richard Dawkins or a Sam Harris. I believe there's a God. I talk to him almost every day. I'm on pretty good terms. You sure about that? You can be very religious and hate God like you hate your worst enemy. Don't forget, the person who wrote the book of Romans was a very religious person who hated God. He hated Christ. He persecuted the church of God, remember? And Jesus had to confront him one day and say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You're very religious, my friend, but you're hostile towards me." How do you explain men who are religious but hostile towards God? Well, Paul talked about that back in chapter 1. You can turn back and see for yourself Romans chapter 1, where he begins to show us that all men are guilty and inexcusable. And here he deals with people who don't even have Bibles, who never ever have darkened a church door or a synagogue in those days. And he says they are inexcusable because they know God. Look at verse 19, Romans 1. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." But what do? They suppress the truth. Verse 18, they are truth suppressors. And you can suppress the truth in a myriad kind of ways. The doctrine of evolution is a suppression of the truth. Abortion is a suppression of the truth. You're denying the God who made you and the God who gives life. You see the problem. Instead of worshiping the God of the Bible, the Creator God, the Sovereign God, men come up with alternatives. Today we call it religious pluralism. The Bible calls it idolatry. Verse 22 of Romans 1, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." You see, sinners don't want to worship the true God, the God who spoke this world into existence. They don't want to worship the God who controls and determines the shape of every planet and every star and every animal and the distinctive nature of man, male and female. It's a suppression of the truth. I don't want a God like that. Make him a little smaller. Shrink him up. Put him into a bird form or an animal form. I don't want a God who's absolutely sovereign. That God makes me uncomfortable. If he's in control 100%, that means I'm not. They don't want a just God, a holy God, one who's given a blueprint for marriage and defines and restricts human sexuality to a monogamous heterosexual relationship. They don't want a God who makes rules and dictates the terms. But that's the God of the Bible. None can stay his hand. Whatever he desires to do amongst the armies of the heaven or the inhabitants of the earth, he does what he does and does what he wants to do. Isaiah the prophet, when he saw him, remember that vision he has of him in Isaiah 6, "I saw him high and lifted up," and he sees those strange-looking seraphim worshiping him with saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of your glory." He's the Creator God who made millions and millions of stars and who knows how many galaxies and the smallest of microbes and molecules. And he says, "The earth is my footstool, and all the inhabitants compared to me are like grasshoppers, and all the nations of the world are like water drops in a bucket." How do you respond to a God like that? Well, either you worship him or you reject him. You love him or you hate him. There's no middle road. And if you reject him, you live a life of a militant aggression like an atheist, or just a cold, dead dullness and indifference. The fatal condition of the unbeliever, the hostile attitude of the unbeliever, but there's more. I said it wasn't very pretty. There's more here to characterize the unbeliever. He brings a third end against the non-Christian and how he thinks. Look again at verse 7. Here Paul brings back God's law into the viewfinder. He's talked a lot about God's law. Remember back in chapter 2, I think he mentioned it 20 times. In Romans chapter 7, some 30 times. Paul has no problem with God's law, except that he wants us to know you can't be justified by that law. But that law, he gives a triple A rating. That's right. 7. Notice what he says. Romans 7 verse 12. So the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It's the best of the best. Nothing wrong with God's law. It's a transcript of God himself. And every one of us should love God's law if we love God. But that's not how people respond to God or his law. God's law looked like a heavy chain that they want to throw off, or like an enemy, not a friend. It's viewed as a curse, not a gift. That's the logic of sin and the carnal mind. If you hate God, you hate anything associated with God. The unbeliever doesn't want the law to regulate his life. Growing up as children, most of us, I'm sure all of us, can remember some things we loved to eat and some things we didn't love to eat. You loved to eat candy or ice cream, but you didn't like those carrots, did you? You didn't like those green peas and that yellow squash and that broccoli. Gag, get that out of here. My wife, she told me the story, and I got her permission. I didn't want to embarrass her, but she hated green peas as a child, and she would hide them around her plate, behind her plate, when her mom would put them on the table, not realizing that the plate's going to come off the table. My mom's going to see all those green peas. But children, you've probably been told 100 times over, those green peas, those orange carrots, that yellow squash, that green broccoli is good for you. And God's law is good for us. It really is. It's meant to guide us. It's meant to protect us. But the heart of the carnal mind doesn't like it and won't submit to it. Verse 7, look what it says. For it, that is the mind of the unregenerate, does not submit to God's law. You take any one of those 10 commandments, and you can prove it. That's right. First commandment, what's God command you to do? To love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. To have him to be the most important person in your life. To give him ultimate allegiance, loyalty. Have no other gods before me. And what's the sinner say? Oh no, I'd rather worship myself. Anything but God. What about the 9th commandment? Thou shalt not lie. It's the sanctity of truth that applies to gossip, exaggeration. Internet today is full of gossip, slander, exaggeration. How do our ears respond to it? How do our tongues respond? Gossip is like sweet candy, says Proverbs 18. And if people took seriously the 8th commandment, or the 9th commandment, the internet would crash in a day. Let's move on to the commandment, honor your father and mother. How do you do in that one? How do you think of your father and mother? How do you speak about them? Do you argue with them? Do you chafe and rebel about the house rules? The language of Psalm 2, we will not have this man rule over us. What about the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. That commandment was given by God to protect our bodies and our marriages from fornication and adultery and divorce. It places boundaries, good boundaries around the gift of sex. But does God have a right to tell me how and when to use my sexual organs? Yes, He does. He's God. He made you. You are not your own. God's law even forbids the inclinations and the motions of the heart or the thought. That means I just can't watch every movie that comes out of Hollywood. That's not Christian liberty. That's license. Who says? Well, Jesus. He's not a legalist, is he? He's not a libertine either. He walked the pathway, the narrow pathway of holiness. He sensitized himself to God's holy law for 33 and a half years of his life, tempted in all points like us, but without sin. There were no moral compromises. And he said, whosoever looks at a woman to lust has violated the seventh commandment. And again, if men took seriously the seventh commandment, the porno industry would implode. But man will not submit to love God. What about the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not murder. The carnal mind says, no, I can do what I want to do. I can snuff out life like you blow out candles. We live in a culture of death. Drive-by shootings, school shootings, infanticide, suicide, euthanasia. Millions of babies, our lives are extinguished in the name of pro-choice and liberty and freedom. The sinner is in pretty rough shape, isn't he? It's hard to imagine a worse picture than Romans 8, 7 and 8. His fatal condition, his hostile attitude, his stubborn refusal. But in the fourth place, it's even worse. His moral ineptitude. His moral ineptitude. The Apostle Paul has one more nail for the coffin. And this one is the most humbling, the most devastating to human pride. Men love to talk about themselves and their achievements and all the wonderful things they can do, and we should give credit to where credit is due, and man has done some very amazing things. It's because he's made in the image of God that he can do them. But think of the tech industry, think of the automobiles, the planes we build. We put men on Mars, we've done exploration of more men on the moon and exploration of Mars. Is there anything we cannot do? Well, yes, there is. Right here in black and white. Look at it. Two more negatives to describe the unbeliever. This is something you'll never hear in the late night news. This will never flash across the screen of your computer. This won't be a pop-up. No college or university professor will broach this subject. They lose their job. Look what he says. Two cannots. It's like the Apostle Paul picks up a shotgun and he fires the trigger so no one will look to man as the solution to the problem. Man can't solve the problem of alienation. He can't solve the problem of moral bondage and enslavement. He can't change his mind. He can't change his heart. He's totally unable. Look what it says. He cannot. Doesn't just mean that he doesn't want to. He can't. He can't submit to God's law, and he cannot please God. Two impossibilities. Think about that. Not one day, not one hour in the life of the unbeliever when he can say, I did it. I kept God's law. I please God. Not one nanosecond. Now, there might be outward conformity to God's law. It's sort of like the little boy who was told to sit down by his parents in the chair, and he sits down with a frown on his face, and he says, me sitteth down on the inside, but me standeth up on the outside. Like the escaped convict driving a stolen car, and whenever he sees a policeman, he stays within the speed limits, but he hates the policeman. It makes his blood boil. His blood pressure rises. He curses him under his breath. Yes, sinners can obey the law outwardly. They can keep the speed limit from time to time. All the while, they have an inward hostility towards God. And no matter how hard the sinner tries, he cannot please God. He cannot earn one smile from God. This doctrine has been called in Reformed theology for hundreds of years the doctrine of total inability. Jesus said, "You will not come unto me that you might have life." To Nicodemus, my friend, I want to let you know how helpless you are. Flesh born of flesh is flesh. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. You must be born from above, or you cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And until you are born of the Spirit, you will never be able to please God. Now, how do you respond to all that negative? Well, believe it or not, I have three positives. Conclusion. As I said, Romans 8, 7, 8 is in a context of positives, right? Romans 8 is a wonderful chapter. So Paul isn't using this to bang anybody over the head, at least not Christians. He wants Christians to learn from this and to appreciate the gospel. Romans 8, as I said, is a wonderful, positive chapter. It begins with no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. This is what you once were. This is what you once were. You once lived according to the flesh. So the very first positive you can say is gratitude. Christians should be the most thankful people on planet Earth. We should be frequently saying, God, I thank you, I thank you, I thank you. I am not what I once was. And as Newton said, I'm not all that I want to be, but I'm still not what I once was. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. So we have reason to thank God for his mercy. We should be the children of great gratitude. Second positive, hope. Hope, Romans 8, 7 and 8, smashes to smithereens any self-help gospel. You cannot pull yourself up with your bootstraps. It's impossible. Left to yourself, you are hopeless. This is a verse that should drive you to despair when you look at yourself. But there is hope. Hope is a wonderful gospel word. Hope of eternal life. It's the hope found in Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can get reconciled with God. Jesus came into this world to rescue the worst of the worst, his enemies, people who hated him and wanted nothing to do with him. Proof positive, they crucified him. He came to save people with God-hating hearts. Romans 5, remember what he said, when you were yet enemies, Christ died for you. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That's your only hope. Jesus Christ is your only hope. He's the only one who can change your heart and bring you back into right relationship with God. Gratitude, hope, and the third positive of Romans 8, 7 and 8, it should stir up compassion. Compassion for lost sinners. Look how helpless they are. Look how dead they are. What a terrible state they are in. That's why they can't break their addiction. And their lives will only get worse. It's a downward spiral. Unless they take hold of Christ. And so you pray for them. You think of your children. They're in that same state. You pray for them. You love them. You show compassion like Jesus. That's the word that is used more than any other word in the Gospels to describe Jesus' heart and to describe Jesus in action. He had compassion. And remember all the people he had compassion upon. People who were helpless. They couldn't heal themselves. The leper couldn't get rid of one speck of his leprosy. That man who'd been by that pool for what? 40-some years, he couldn't get up and walk. Lazarus couldn't come out of that tomb. But Jesus touched the leper. He healed him. He told that man who was a quadriplegic, get up and walk. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. Jesus, and only Jesus, out of compassion, showed that he was indeed the Savior who could not only save people from physical disease and infirmities, but spiritual disease and infirmities. And the best way that you and I can show compassion to sinners is by telling them the gospel. There's no better way to show sinners you really do care, and tell them the gospel. Tell them there's only one person who can save them. There's only one person who give them life. Only one person who give them peace with God. Only one person who can forgive them. There's only one person who can make them whole. In the words of that hymn writer, none but Jesus can do them good. And sinner, if you want proof positive that he's a compassionate Savior, just look around you. That's what we once were. We were once dead in trespasses and sins. We once had our minds set upon the flesh. We once hated God. But he loved us. He first loved us, or we would never have loved him. That's the Savior of the Bible. His name is Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, believe on him. Run to him. Don't leave this place and get your mind set on the flesh again. Go to Christ and ask him to have mercy. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, for its clarity, for your honesty. We pray, Lord, that what we've heard today would indeed find a place in our hearts and minds. How easily we forget things. How easily we forget the people we deal with and how desperately they need the Savior. Lord, we pray that you even today would show your grace and show your compassion and bring sinners to yourself. Lord, grant repentance, grant faith. We know they will not come, they cannot come. But, O Lord, you can make them come. Make them willing in the day of your power. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.